The Old Testament scripture today is found in the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. It's page 561 in the Red Bibles. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? And when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning?" Oh, is that it? Sorry. Lord, bless our understanding this reading of His holy word. So I would keep on reading. Okay.
Yeah, you could keep reading that. It's great stuff. One of my favorite passages. So, we continue again this morning with our seventh message in our brief 8-week look at the pillars of Reformed theology. Or like I've said before, really a biblical theology, because that's really what it is. And that's not to be haughty or arrogant in our theology. That is one charge against Calvinists in our current time. But we can certainly call it a biblical theology if what we are using is Scripture alone to define it. It is true that at times there are Calvinists that stay deep in the weeds and argue seemingly ridiculously fine points of theology. And there are times that arrogance pops up in those arguments. But what we're doing here is really just outlining the broad themes, the pivotal points of biblical theology, the ones that undergird all of Protestant teaching that remains true to the biblical view of God. Remember, true theology, a true knowledge of God, all the details exists and is unchanging, regardless of what we personally believe. And so our constant, our ongoing reformation as Reformed people is to get closer and closer to the true knowledge of God, using this word that He gave us. So I love the word Reformed and think it's an accurate, appropriate way to label this theology, but it's too bad that it also has some connotations. But at its root, remember the foundation on which it stands. There's a pastor I know who was a pastor of a fairly large non-denominational community church. And when he found out that I was Reformed, he was really happy because he said, "Well, at this church, I teach straight 5-point Calvinism because it's just plainly biblical. But I'll never use the word Reformed or Calvin because then people wouldn't listen." But like I said, we're not down in the weeds in this brief overview. These are essentials. These are big things that we must assent to if we want to say that we believe Scripture. Remember, everything is what God says it is, and nothing else. So with that in mind, let's turn to our New Testament text for today. Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. Like I said, we were going to do this whole chapter. Listen. This is God's holy word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You noticed, I imagine, that the title I chose for today's sermon was God's Sovereign Choice. And that certainly signals that I plan to talk about this wonderful doctrine of predestination. It is such an important doctrine and is so clearly laid out, especially in this passage, that I had originally planned it to be much earlier in the series, I think third or fourth, but then I moved it here close to the end. I did that because I felt that if I left it where it was, I'd be forced to preach about predestination or eternal election, preach about it as something that you really just need to convince yourself of. Here's the text, now believe it. But if we talk about it now, with the previous six messages in our minds, it should really just be a completely logical extension of all that came before. Not something that you must try hard to believe. Follow the logic. So here's a super fast outline of the previous six sermons. One, Scripture is our only guide in the knowledge of God, all of our theology. Two, God is absolutely sovereign over all things and exercises that sovereignty. Third, we are sinners. And when we are in a sinful state, we are incapable of choosing any good, including and especially God. We're in a helpless state. Four, because we are helpless, salvation can only be all a gift of God's grace. Five, the atoning work of Christ is the basis for our salvation. By him both paying the penalty for our sins and living a sinless life, so that record of merit could become ours. And six, lastly, faith, and only faith, is the means by which God applies the atoning work of Christ to us and justifies us. And that faith comes to us as a gift. It is not something conjured up from inside us. So on that basis, especially the ideas that God is sovereign over all and that we are in a helpless condition, we cannot help ourselves. We must believe that every person is either predestined to faith, which leads to salvation, or predestined to wrath. We establish that there are only two paths, one to glory and one to destruction. Everyone begins their lives on the one to destruction. And God chose a certain number, a remnant, to be given the gift of grace through faith, and they will be glorified. That's what Paul says here. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Or to say it another way, those that he chose before time began, the ones that he foreknew, he predestined. He established their destiny to one day be made like Christ, not divine, but glorified. And those chosen ones he called. And every one of them he called, he justified. And all the justified ones will be glorified. That seems pretty cut and dry. And what precedes this verse? All things work together for the ultimate good of the elect. All things work together to accomplish God's purposes. Predestination is true, and thank God that it is. So the first thing we're going to do is we need to define the doctrine, what it really is, and its scope. And following that, we'll deal with some of the objections that arise and are held by some other theological traditions. Because like I said before, we need to be able to define Reformed theology, and we also need to see what it isn't. So that's what we'll do. First, define, and then defend. To define the doctrine, I think it would be helpful at this point to walk through all of the ramifications of this doctrine. What else is true, logically, since this is true? And I want to do so using the Westminster Confession, Chapter 3. And I encourage you to get it out and so that we can look at it together. It's on page 850 in your hymnals, in all the hymnals. And of course, this is not scripture, but it is true insofar that it accurately summarizes the teaching of scripture. Like I've said before, the Reformed confessions are so helpful in collecting the themes of Scripture from throughout the thousands of pages and distilling them into very precise language. So, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, that's on page 850. The word predestination can be, in our minds, a little too narrow. Because when we're thinking of it, we're usually just thinking of salvation. But the confession rightly puts it under the greater concept of God's eternal decree, whereby he ordained everything that will come to pass before it even began. It begins like this. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I'll be brief about each of these because they could all be a sermon or two by themselves. But in section one here, it says that God actually did ordain all things before time. And he did it, why? How? By the counsel of his own will, freely. And he did so in such a way that he is not the author of sin. He both acts and at times withholds from acting, letting secondary causes take their course. We won't dive into that one now, but it's another very rich topic. And how about the second point? Two, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. We talked about this a bit when we looked at God's sovereignty, more specifically, his knowledge, how his knowledge is complete. His knowledge is so complete that he not only knows what he actually decreed, but also every other possibility, every other possible path for the course of history. Right? The second phrase here is really the crux of it, though. That he did not decree anything because he foresaw what would happen. That would actually make his decree kind of hollow and powerless if he just looked in the future and said, well, then that's what I say will happen. That doesn't make any sense. That's not really a decree. We'll come back to that in a couple minutes when we talk about the objections to predestination. These next points, or ramification, all follow very clearly and logically. Number three, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So that foreordaining involves two paths, life and death, and that's all. Number four, These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So, since God decreed it all before time began, that must mean that the number of those saved is a definite quantity. It will not increase, it will not decrease, it will not change, and he won't lose any of them. Part 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of words to say, basically, that this choice, the election of this definite body of believers, was made based on one factor: the secret counsel and good pleasure of God's will, his eternal purpose. The rest of the paragraph is clear about what it's not based on: anything in us. Not works, not faith from us, not perseverance. Nothing in us or nothing that we did moved him or motivated his choice. This is a very important point, because one of the first objections that people come with as they approach this doctrine is related to this. We'll deal with that later. Point number 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, I keep hammering that point, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So not only does God choose the elect, he also builds their entire story leading to their salvation. All of the means that are going to bring that believer to faith, he will, as it says, effectually call them to faith through these means. These are usually family, friends, churches, missionaries, and the like. And the call on them will be effective. It will not fall on deaf ears, because God is the one who's going to open them. And this all happens in due season at the appointed time. And the converse is also true. The call is only effective for the elect. Point 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. He's pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So this paragraph is the opposite of the one before. Paragraph 6 says he ordains the path for the elect, all for the praise of his mercy and grace. He ordains the other path to destruction for many, to the praise of his glorious justice. And lastly, section 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So there's both a warning and a call to praise here. A warning to not carry this doctrine farther than God has revealed it. We can only know the counsel and will of God as far as he has revealed it. That passage from Job that we read earlier is absolutely one of my favorites. God sits for 30-some chapters of conversation between Job and his friends and his wife. And then God answers with a mighty word saying, "It's not your place to know beyond what you've been given. You need to trust that you are in the hands of an almighty and good God." Which is why, as it says here, for those in Christ, it is an incredible comfort to know that your calling, your election, is a sure thing. What a great hope. So I know that was a bit quick and a bit dense to go through that. But it's important that we understand the scope of God's sovereignty and how it encompasses the doctrine of predestination, which Paul points to so clearly in Romans 8, and then supports it in other passages, in other letters. So that's where we'll leave the definition for now, lest I go on with more commentary for much more time. But what of the objections to predestination? There are many people who reject the idea that God actually predestines people to these two paths, and that there's nothing anyone can do to change it. But we've just seen how Paul says this is how it happens. And what Paul says is absolutely in harmony with the logical working out of God's sovereignty and our helpless condition. So what are the main objections? Yeah, I said early on that as we go through the series, we will talk about what Reformed theology is, but also what it is not. Last week, we saw a monumental divide between Reformed theology and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, both then and now, on the issue of faith and what actually saves. This discussion of predestination leads us to directly challenge other false doctrines and ones that are rampant in the American church. The first main objection is that if predestination is true, then salvation is completely arbitrary and God is a tyrant. How dare he predestine some to death and not others? Isn't that unfair? Maybe that question popped up in your mind as we read that uncomfortable paragraph from the confession about predestinating some to hell. That argument only holds water if you do not understand what we all deserve. And we all deserve death. The fact that some receive saving grace is a miracle. And by the way, everyone, even those predestined to destruction, are living happily every day, showered in common grace. Because our sin makes it so that we don't even deserve to live for a time. One of my favorite moments in a Ligonier question and answer session came a few years ago when R.C. Sproul was asked why the punishment of Adam and Eve was so severe. I hope you've seen the video. If you haven't, you should. He could barely contain himself. He said, putting the situation in proper context, he said, "This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting and holy God." After that, God said, "The day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And instead of dying, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And the punishment was too severe? He said, "This is what's wrong with the church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are." God is under no obligation to show anyone mercy. If you think that he is, you are seeking after a justification not by grace, but by works. We cannot see why God chooses some and not others, and we're not meant to. Or he would have told us. We need to be humbled like Job at the whirlwind. We do not get to declare something fair and unfair. God's justice remains, and it is shown in his judgment. God's love remains, and it is shown in his grace to the entire creation, which, if he so chose, he could have obliterated justly for defying him. There's nothing arbitrary either. Ephesians 1:11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we know that God does have an eternal purpose for everything, even if we don't know the details. The second main objection is related. What does that do to my free will? Am I just an automaton, then? This is the root of a common false belief throughout the church today, known as Arminianism. The Arminian process of salvation grows out of our not being able to let go of this concept of free will. And we dealt this in part when we talked about total depravity. You need to choose God. You are drowning, and you need to grab onto the life preserver. In churches that preach from an Arminian perspective, and it is a huge segment of the evangelicalism in America, maybe a majority, in these churches, there's a huge emphasis on choosing God, choosing Christ. We don't have time to delve into it deeply, but it has its roots in revivalism, altar calls, and sinners' prayers, and the like. The sinner makes the positive choice for Christ. But that's not how it works, is it? When we believe, we may experience a choice, but it is not you, the sinner, choosing. You still have a free will, and you are still free to choose. But you have a nature that does not allow you to choose God. You can act freely, but one does not act against their nature. So it is really the regenerated Christian, the elect after coming to faith, that actually, finally, gets to exercise a truly free will, because they're not in bondage to sin. That is the bound will, the bondage to sin, not the doctrine of predestination. Thank God that he calls us, because we wouldn't call him. Like I've said before, I don't want my will. We pray it all the time. Thy will be done. What people struggle with, and why this false doctrine and others exist, is that they really have a problem with the L of the tulip, the limited atonement. We struggle with the idea that Christ died not for everyone, but for certain people. That's what it means by limited. Christ died for the elect, not for everyone. His sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sins, but the atonement was limited to atoning only for those who are elect. People want to hold on to the idea that the number of the elect can be added to through our efforts of evangelism, that we can get more people into heaven through our efforts. Which brings up the third big challenge to predestination. If the number is fixed and not changing, why should we even evangelize? Maybe you thought about this while we were going through all that. Are we really just the frozen chosen? The answer is actually quite simple and should encourage you to the opposite, to more evangelism. Because God has ordained not only the end of the story for the chosen, but also the means by which we get there. He ordained before time that I would be evangelized by my parents and my church and would come to faith. That's my story. If he ordained that person A is going to come to faith through the ministry of person B, then that's what will happen. Evangelism is paramount because that's how God has chosen to bring his word to more people. And there's one more point to be made on that count, too. You can, think about this logically, you can only be confident that you're evangelizing, you're preaching the word to your neighbor, will even bring anyone to faith, if you believe that this is how it works. If you believe that you are God's instrument and that he's working in you to be that call to the elect, then you can be confident that you can be successful. Because it is God who is going to ultimately call that person, not you. What a relief that someone else's salvation doesn't rest on your rhetorical skills, on you making skillful arguments. It rests only on God. The person who believes that the person they're preaching to, that they're living or dying as a result of how well they communicate the gospel, that evangelist has placed an enormous burden on themselves. And when they preach the word and it isn't effective, they're stuck blaming themselves. And it's actually a disincentive to evangelize. But it's not like that. God is doing the calling. God does all the working. We come along for the ride. That's how Paul said it in Romans. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. We are part of the story. We can know that our preaching the gospel is effective, and it will not return empty. Like it says in Isaiah 55, one of the most comforting passages on the effectiveness of the word and our future glory. Isaiah 55, 10 through 13, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God is in control and always has been. And thank God for that. Because it is because of that that we can go out with joy and be led forth in peace. He chose you. Let his name be praised. And if this is not your story, if you are unsure of your election, pray to him who saves. Confess your sins and put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. And he will bring you peace that passes all understanding. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we marvel at your greatness. We stand in awe of your promises. Your ways are beyond our ways. Your wisdom beyond our wisdom. Thank you for pouring out your blessings on us, based on nothing in us, nothing that we do, but all as a work of you. Help us to be humble and rejoice in the fact that it's not up to us to do the saving, but it's always you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.